Today's reading is taken from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45, and can be found on page 1077 of the Church Bibles. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When they heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been there, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe in this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. But now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had heard this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him.
Let us begin our time in the Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather today to look at your Word. Lord, as we dive into today's passage, we pray that you will reveal more to us about who your Son, Jesus, is. As we tackle difficult issues surrounding suffering and pain, we pray that you will teach us how you are in control of all things and show us the right way to respond to hardship in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, and as I said before, my name is Tim, and I'm a member of this church family. And one thing I love about this church is that it is exactly that. It's a family. And one thing that families do is that they often have to make difficult decisions for one another out of love for one another. One example of this in my life was actually with my own nan. In her old age, she was a widow, and she lived on her own and suffered from dementia, among some other health issues. And one day it came to the point that my dad decided that it was best for her to move into a care home, where her sister was as well. Now, Nan, at this time, she opposed this decision because she did not understand why her independence was being taken away from her. She did not understand why she should go to somewhere away from her home which she doesn't know. Yet, the decision was made, and she moved to the care home. I bring this up because often we relate to God in much the same way. Sometimes things happen in our life that we don't want to happen, bad things, but they happen because God has allowed them to. And the question is, why? Why would a good God let bad things happen to his people? Well, we're going to be looking at this question today from John chapter 11, verse 1 to 45, which is on page 1077 in the Bibles, which many of you will know as the story of Lazarus. We're going to see that in verse 1 to 16, in his sovereign will, that God allows suffering for his purposes and glory, that he has a plan for our suffering. We're then going to see that God identifies with our suffering, and that he mourns at the pain that we go through, and especially at death, that he has a heart for our suffering. And finally, we're going to see that God has a solution to our suffering, that is the promise of life without end. So let's dive right in at verse 1, where we see that the scene is set. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So we see that at the start, Jesus is informed that Lazarus, someone he loves very much, is ill, and his sisters had sent this word to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like there's an expectation in these first three verses. Mary and Martha have said that Lazarus is ill. So the implicit question is, well, Jesus, what are you going to do? And how does he respond? Well, in verse 4, he says, "This illness will not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Great. So Jesus says the illness won't end in death. But then what does he do? He does nothing. He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus himself said this illness would not end in death, so why then doesn't he do anything? And we see that the result is that Lazarus dies. We see in verse 11 that Jesus says that he had fallen asleep, and he says plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And we know full well that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death. He's certainly had no difficulty with healing people in the past. I mean, he's healed people at a word from 20 miles away. Was Lazarus too much for him? Clearly not. So why? Why did Jesus, someone who supposedly loved Lazarus and his sisters, why would he allow all of this to happen and as such cause all of the grief that happens in the rest of this passage? Well, some would say that Jesus was a monster, that he only wanted to cause suffering and grief because he wanted to. Many atheists, like Stephen Fry, subscribe to this view. In an interview, Stephen Fry said this, "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain. And I'd imagine that maybe some of you in this room might have that opinion of God. But might I suggest to you that there could be another option to the answer to this question? Might I suggest to you that Jesus allowed the death of Lazarus to give glory to God, and so that his disciples and many others may believe? That Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom as God, allowed for this suffering to happen for a greater purpose? Well, as we look in this passage, we can see that Jesus already has given us two reasons as to why Lazarus had to die. Firstly, let's read verse 4. He says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus allowed Lazarus to die so that he and the Father would be glorified. That Lazarus' suffering would ultimately lead to the worship and praise of a glorifying God. And we do actually see this, don't we? The fact that Lazarus died meant that Jesus then had to do the even greater miracle of raising him from the dead. And if that is not bringing glory to God, I don't know what is. But secondly, we see in verse 15, he says, "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." He allows it so that the disciples may believe. In short, this suffering was allowed to strengthen the disciples' faith. That the disciples would see the amazing work that Jesus did and would then believe that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. And we see this accomplished. At the very end of today's passage, in verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews believed." So we can see that there actually are some very positive things that come out of this suffering, despite how horrific it is. And this is the lesson that this passage is teaching us, that God allows and uses suffering in our lives to further his greater and eternal purposes. Jesus allowed the death of Lazarus to happen so that his will could be accomplished. And if God uses suffering for his greater and eternal purposes, then it changes the way we look at suffering. By nature, we don't like suffering. In fact, whenever suffering comes our way, we want to get rid of it as soon as possible. Like an unwelcome wasp in your home, we want to get rid of the problem as quickly and as painlessly as possible. And we reflect this attitude in our prayers. In response to hardship, we normally pray to God, "God, please end this suffering." Not that that's wrong, but that's our attitude often. Or perhaps you may pretend that the suffering and hardship isn't a problem, thinking that if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Like an ostrich who buries his head in the sand and just drowns it all out with other junk. And we see this in our culture, don't we? Our Western culture is all about escaping the hardships of life and drowning it out with social media and television and music and commercialism and video games. But in this passage, God encourages us to reshape our thinking and our attitude towards suffering, not as an obstacle that must be removed, but rather as a vehicle for God to move in. Now, you might be thinking, who the heck is this guy? What does a teenager know about suffering? And you'd be right. I am young, and I have been fortunate enough not to experience terrible suffering in my youth. And I do know that many people in this room are going through some terrible suffering that I cannot even imagine what it'd be like to go through. But before you switch off, please, I'd ask you to hear me out. Part of the problem with how we see suffering is that we only see a very small part of it. We can't see things from God's point of view. We can't see the bigger picture. We only see our very small part of what God is doing. Like, for example, with my nan. From Nan's perspective, it looked like her independence, her home, was being taken away from her. But from those who loved her, who could see from the outside, they could see that it wasn't safe for her to be at home anymore, and that actually it was for the best for her to move away from home into a care home. And actually, the result was that Nan spent some of the best days of her widowed life there in that care home. Once she moved there, she realized it was the right decision. One person who understands this bigger picture, that we can't see things from the bigger perspective, but God can, is an incredible woman named Joni Eriksson Tada. That's her up there. After a horrific accident when she was only 17, Mrs. Tada was paralyzed and has been confined to a wheelchair for her whole life. Yet through unimaginable suffering, Mrs. Tada did not curse God or hate the condition that she was in, but instead views her suffering as a vehicle through which God accomplishes his purpose. I have a couple of quotes from Mrs. Tada that really just speak for themselves. She said, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." And another one, "I do not care if I am confined to this wheelchair, provided from it I can bring glory to God." Now, it may be daunting to hear such devotion, but we can begin to shift our attitudes about suffering by simply offering what we're going through to God for his using. But also consider this. What is the alternative for God allowing suffering for his purposes? Well, actually, we know that suffering exists, so the only alternative is that God is not in control of suffering. And actually, that thought is quite frightening if you really think about it. Because if God is not in control of suffering, it means one of three things. It means A, God wants us to suffer. And I don't know about you, but the thought of being at the mercy of an all-powerful God who just wants us to suffer is utterly terrifying. Or it could mean that God is not powerful enough to stop suffering. In which case, that means that suffering runs unrestrained and will only get worse. And that God will never be able to quite do away with it, but he'll just have to let it exist. Or your third option is that God isn't real. But that means then that there's really no reason why we suffer. And I don't know about you, but I know in my heart that there must be a reason why we suffer, because otherwise there's no point living. The truth is that we are trusting in a God who has greater and higher purposes for our suffering, and who is powerful and loving enough to stop it. And we will see that in this passage today. But before we continue, what actually are God's purposes? Well, God's thoughts and ways are so much higher than ours, and we can never know everything about what God is doing. But we have already talked about two of the reasons why God may allow suffering from this passage. That is, to glorify God and to strengthen our faith. When we realize that suffering can enter our lives for the purpose so that God can be glorified, it changes our whole view of the situation. Prayers change from, "God, get me out of this," to, "God, sustain me and keep my eyes on you so that you may be glorified even in my suffering." And when we view suffering as a test of our faith rather than an obstacle to our faith, it allows our faith to grow and to believe in Jesus even more. Is it not true that the best testimonies of faith come out of times of hardship rather than times of plenty? Our friend Joni Eriksson Tada put it this way: "Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised." So if we view suffering like that, we can see that it is not as something that's getting in the way of our faith, but rather something that is strengthening it, improving it. But one thing you should notice is that those reasons listed, they point us to God rather than to ourselves. Perhaps suffering is meant to bring us straight to God rather than to cause us to look within. And by the way, I'm not saying that God doesn't act to end our suffering. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. God sometimes does heal. He sometimes does restore and bless those who call on him. So please don't conclude that when someone is sick that there is no point praying for them. We absolutely should pray for that person's healing, having faith in a God who can and might heal them. But that does mean that if anyone stands up here and promises that God will heal you, or promises that God will heal people in this place, don't listen to them. Because truth be told, they don't know the will of God. And it may be that God's will is for that person to stay sick. And actually, for them to promise healing when God might not deliver is really wicked because it is giving false hope to vulnerable people who God might not heal. But what we do know is that God is working all things together, sufferings included, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And those purposes are good. But even if God does have a purpose for our suffering, couldn't he accomplish his purposes some other way? You may see some of the most horrifying things in the news, and you have to think, God allows that. Maybe he really is a tyrant. I don't know if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, but perhaps we view God the same way as Bruce did. In Bruce Almighty, Bruce has a really awful day. He loses his job, and then he crashes his car, and at the end of it, he blames God, even though if you look at it, it's quite clearly his fault. But at the end of the day, he just stands outside his wrecked car and just shouts at God, "Smite me, almighty smiter." Now, it sounds a little bit ridiculous, but actually, maybe sometimes we view God that way, as if God is somebody up there who just wants to torment us, as if he's some big kid with a magnifying glass looking to cook the ants on earth. Or maybe you might see God as some distant observer, as if he watches this world with interest, but he never would step in and get his hands dirty. Reuben, can you move to the next slide, please? Thanks. But as we read further, we can see that this is simply not true. In fact, far from it, Jesus actively grieves at death. From verses 17 to 37, we see a series of interactions as Jesus arrives at the scene. After waiting an extra 2 days for Lazarus to die, Jesus arrives to find two grieving sisters. Now, I am going to break convention here and look at Jesus' interaction with Mary in verses 28 to 37 first. We will go back to his conversation with Martha, but don't worry. We will do it. So, this interaction is truly fascinating. If I may start from verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. As Mary falls at Jesus' feet in a moment of complete and utter grief, what is Jesus' response? Well, we see in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And we see it again in verse 38 when it says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now, if you were to look at the original Greek underlying these two verses, we see the word embrimamai, which, strangely enough, means a horse sneezing. But when applied to human emotions, the word would have been used to describe someone who was deeply angry and moved to outrage. So Jesus was moved to outrage. He was angry. And what was he angry about? Well, he was angry at the suffering that he saw. He was angry at the death and the grief that it caused and the destructive and unnatural effects of death. This is not how God intended it to be, and it deeply troubles him. When God created the world, there was no death, and we lived in a perfect harmony with God and his creation. And so Jesus feels very angry at the evils that have blighted his perfect creation. And even though God does use suffering for his purposes, he is not the author of suffering. He did not cause suffering. In fact, the cause of suffering was us. At the beginning, we chose to rebel against God, what we call sin. And we've all done it. We've all chosen to do what we want over what God wants. Loving the things that God hates and hating the things that God loves. And so when we sinned, all that rubbish that we call suffering, pain, sadness, disease, hatred, death, it all came into the world. And it was all us. And so it is understandable that God would be angry at all the stuff that we caused in his creation. But in this passage, we also see another emotional response from Jesus, and that is, he weeps. This verse, verse 35, is the shortest verse in the whole Bible, yet it is one of its most eloquent, and it speaks incredible volumes about who God is. Here we have Jesus, the God of the universe, who calmed the storm, who drove out demons, who created everything, and holds everything in existence, crying. And we can see that Jesus truly did love Lazarus and his sisters. But it does beg the question, why? Why does Jesus, who has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, why does he weep at the death of Lazarus and the grief of Mary when he could fix those problems in an instant? And the answer is because Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, sympathizes in our pain and our suffering. You see, everything we go through, Jesus is right there beside us, sympathizing with us and loving us. Every hardship, every pain, every grievance, Jesus is right there with his people, comforting, embracing, loving, and identifying with our suffering. One example of this was a video online that I found, and Ruben can open this. Thanks, Zelda. And this here, in this video, this is of a father and his daughter. And his daughter was diagnosed with alopecia, which is an illness which causes your hair to fall out. And so she had to have her hair shaved. And for an 8-year-old girl, it was very saddening because she had lost her hair. And so in this video, what this father does is that to comfort her daughter and to identify in the hardship she is going through, he has his hair shaved as well so that he can identify with her in his suffering and be with her in this difficult time. And actually, that's what Jesus does for us. That though he may not shave his hair, he has been through all the suffering we've gone through. And so he identifies with our suffering. You see, it is in our heartache and our times of suffering that God demonstrates just how much he loves his children. In fact, God was so determined to sympathize with our suffering that he became one of us. God himself, who sits on the highest throne and is of the greatest splendor, born into this world as a man, suffered, grieved, endured hardship, poverty, disease, and humiliation. And this very determination led him to the cross, where God was subject to the worst suffering any man has ever experienced. The full wrath of God that we deserve for our sin upon one man who created the very tree that he died upon and nursed from infancy the very ones who would crucify him. Jesus took the wrath we deserved for our sin, our rebellion against God, so that we could be reconciled to God and no longer condemned for what we had done. And this was the ultimate act of love that God showed for us. So to say after all that, that God does not know what you're going through, my friend, he's been there. He's bought the t-shirt. He identifies in our suffering completely. Can I have the next slide, please, Ruben? So, great. And the next one, please. So, great. God loves us and identifies with us in our suffering. But if he loves us, surely he would do something about it eventually. Because if a God was all loving, he can't just let it go on forever. And this is the question which the Jews pose in verse 36 to 37. If you look from verse 36, it says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" They rightly see that Jesus loved Lazarus. But some say, well, I imagine some of us would have been thinking if we had been there. That is, if Jesus is powerful enough to heal and he loved Lazarus enough to cry, why doesn't he act to end his suffering completely? We have, of course, already looked at how God may delay healing us like Jesus did. But it does raise a further question. If God loves us and he has a plan, what is his solution for our suffering? Well, Jesus actually tells us and shows us what God's solution is in this passage, starting with his interaction with Martha. If you look from verse 21, it says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." We see that in the face of a grieving Martha, Jesus promises that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha then agrees with Jesus, affirming her belief that there will one day be a resurrection. That will be on the last day. And by the way, she's talking about a belief that the Jews had, that on the last day, every single human being will be resurrected and judged by God. And we as Christians believe this too, that one day, every human being will rise from the dead and will be judged by Jesus. But Jesus then responds with this, telling her a little bit about what that last day is going to look like. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus doesn't just say that there will be a resurrection. He says he is the resurrection. Jesus doesn't say that there is life. He is life. All life, everything, comes from Jesus and is sustained by him. And so by saying this, Jesus is claiming to have authority over death and life, that he has authority to resurrect. Jesus promises that whoever believes in him, though he die, will live. And by the way, Jesus does recognize that we all die. That is true. Everybody in this room will die one day. That is true. But Jesus promises that that death is not the end. That after death comes life. And as he says in verse 26, that it never ends. That this is resurrected eternal life. But how does this actually relate to our suffering? Sure, we've got eternal life. How does it relate to our suffering? Well, there's definitely this widespread attitude in the world right now that when death comes, we're at peace, or that we're in a better place. In fact, in the secular world, there is a predominant view that death is actually the solution to our suffering. As if when we die, we just drift off to the spiritual plane where there is no pain, which we probably imagine to be heaven. But actually, this, for the sinner, this is not true. Because we're all sinners who have rebelled against a holy God, death is not the end of our suffering, but actually just the beginning. You see, as sinners, we are deserving of God's wrath, and that means eternity in hell. And by the way, hell is not a nice place. It's all the horrible things in this world, but without the good stuff, and worse. But Jesus here presents an alternative. He presents a solution. He says that if you believe in him, that even though you will die, he promises life forever, without death, without suffering. Jesus is promising immortality, eternal life. And that's quite the claim to make, isn't it? But we see that Jesus is no fraud. He backs up his statement by proving it. If we look, let's look at verse 38, towards the end of this passage. Jesus, once more, deeply moved. Notice he's deeply moved. He's acting out of his anger against death, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, I just want to just imagine you were there. Just imagine you were Martha. And you've just heard Jesus say this horrifying statement, "Open the grave," and you just you're mentally preparing yourself for this smell that's about to hit you. You're literally about to be hit in the face with death. And then Jesus calls, "Lazarus, come out." All I got to say, it's a good thing that Jesus called Lazarus by name, because otherwise we would have had dead people rising across the whole of Israel. But despite Martha's doubt, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Just to give you an idea, by the way, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Unable to move, he was bound up and without food and water. So if by chance Lazarus had been buried alive, he was certainly dead by now, especially as he was already ill. And furthermore, the Jews believed that the soul departed the body after 3 days. So in the eyes of Jewish tradition, Lazarus was beyond the pale. He was gone. So Jesus definitely rose Lazarus from the dead. This was indisputably, undeniably, outrageously a miracle of God. And I'd just like to focus a little bit on the picture that this creates. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for us. First off, it's a demonstration of the resurrection. Lazarus was dead, and then he was raised to life at a word from Jesus. Jesus has the authority to raise to life at a word. And death cannot defy him. So much so that Jesus proved this when he himself rose from the dead into a life that never ends, painting the pattern of what will happen to us when he returns. But even more than that, this is also a beautiful picture of what God does for us now. That before the Christian believes, he is like Lazarus. He is dead in his sin, seemingly lost forever. But when Christ calls us out of the grave, he brings us into new life. With him, where sin is no longer our master, but instead we are given freedom. So do you not see that this is the solution to our suffering? For the one who believes in Jesus, he promises that our suffering is not permanent, that one day it will end. That one day we will rise again when Jesus returns and be brought into eternal life with him, without pain, without sadness, without grief, without death. That makes this life look a blink of an eye in comparison. It was this wonderful truth that led Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 about his suffering, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And if you've read the New Testament, you'll know that Paul suffered horrifically. So he refers to them as light and momentary. He must have had an incredible hope. And by the way, 6 weeks after going into that care home, my nan went to be with Jesus, where she is now spending eternity with him, without pain, without suffering, without the dementia that plagued her, without the health issues that she had. So if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, be encouraged. I don't know what you may be going through, but Jesus does, and he promises that not only does he have a plan for it, not only will he be with you through it, but that there is a time when dawn will come, when all suffering will cease. You may be going through literal hell, but be encouraged. Keep going. God will work it all out for good, and it will end one day. And by the way, if you don't believe in Jesus, I would ask you to very carefully consider how you will respond to what Jesus has said and done in this passage. You could choose to disregard what we talked about today. You could shake your fist at God and blame him, like Bruce did. Or you could choose to pretend that suffering isn't a problem, like the ostrich who buries his head in the sand. That's fine. But be warned, death is not the solution to the suffering that you are seeking. Because as I said, if you do not believe in Jesus, you will not go to heaven, but rather to a place where there's so much worse suffering. Instead, I'd urge you to respond like Martha does in verse 27. When she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Respond by believing in Jesus, because in him you will find a glorious God who is in control of all things, a God who has a plan for our suffering, a God who has a greater purpose for what we're going through. You will find a comforting friend who is with you through your suffering, someone who sticks by you and identifies in your hardship, someone who has a heart for our suffering. And you will find the solution to our suffering, the promise of eternal life without pain and suffering, where God will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no pain. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this eternal life that you tell us about. Thank you for this beautiful picture of what your kingdom will look like in eternity, a life without suffering. Thank you, God, that you are working through our sufferings to accomplish your good purposes, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And thank you that you identify with us in our hardships, that you never leave us. Father, we pray that in our sufferings you will help us to endure, that you will strengthen our faith, and that you will be glorified through our hardship. Lord, we pray for those in this room who are going through trials, and that you will strengthen them and comfort them. In Jesus' name, amen.